afternoon, we turn together to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 26. I believe you can find this on page 246. A little bit of a lay of the land here. David is running. He's fleeing from Saul, has been for several chapters. Chapter 24 recorded that infamous account of David in the cave of En-Gedi cutting the corner of Saul's robe off. Chapter 25 was an account of Nabal, the fool. Nabal and Abigail, the fool's beautiful and wise wife, and her mediation on the family's behalf as she mediated and had convinced David by the promises of God to withstay his hand from punishing Nabal and their house. Of course, God killed Nabal, delivered the fool to the grave, and gave Abigail as David's wife. But now we pick up in chapter 26. Chapter 26 here begins stating, "Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east side of Jeshimon?' So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east side of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul had come after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was laying within the encampment while the army was encamped round him. And David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, 'Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?' And Abishai said, 'I will go down with you.' So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay round him. Then Abishai said to David, 'God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice.' But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?' And David said, 'As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go.' So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill, with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, 'Will you not answer, Abner?' Then Abner answered, 'Who are you? Who calls to the king?' Then David said to Abner, 'Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the jar of water that was at his head.' Saul recognized David's voice and said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' And David said, 'It is my voice, my lord, my king.' And he said, 'Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, "Go, serve other gods." Now, therefore, Let not my blood fall on the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will do no more. I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. Then David answered and said, here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. As far as the reading of God's word, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, has God taught you to pray, thy will be done? Isn't it interesting to hear the many ways that God has taught people over the course of their life to pray that his will, not their will, but his will would be done in their life? It's often a struggle, isn't it, for the Christian to put away their own desires, their own plans for their life, their own great and grandiose ways in which they think they're going to go, and recognize the Lord's leading and walk where he is going. Their own way gets put aside as they pray, your will, thy will be done. They pray, show me your plans. Help me walk in your ways. Teach me what is good. And believers, especially when they're in moments of great uncertainty, great struggles in their life, they mean it when they pray that, don't they? Part of the account of David is seeing God work in him, teaching him more and more to trust the Lord. And we find here parallels as well through the Old Testament. And we find here parallels in the New Testament as well. We find pointers in the text that point backwards in the Lord's work of his people, Israel. And they also point forward too as well. They point forward to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, prefigured even in this text too. As we uncover our Lord's work and we see the connections to his ministry, we also find great applications for our own life. And some of the connections are obvious. Some of them stand right off the page at us, and yet others are kept deeper. They require some more digging. But let's look at some of those together this afternoon. This is the second time that David has Saul completely exposed. The first, like I mentioned, was at that cave in En-Gedi. And now in this text, and those two accounts, in many ways, there are mirrors of one another. They are connected to one another. And then there's that text in between, the one of Nabal and Abigail. Seems like a narrator's rabbit trail, but it actually is significant as well for this text too. In this text, our Lord's anointed, he takes from Saul, but he spares his life. He takes from Saul, but he spares his life. And we'll see here David's second opportunity. We see David's second restraint, and we see as well David's second deliverance. You can see those points. You can see the theme as well. It's printed for you, for us, in the bulletin. Well, David's second opportunity comes from the same betrayers that betrayed him and led Saul to the cave of En-Gedi. The Ziphites have returned into the account. They've come back to Saul. They're eager to tell Saul where David is. The Ziphites, they're actually related to the Calebites. And you'll know, perhaps, that Nabal in the previous chapter, the fool, he was a Calebite as well. Are they repeating the same betrayal of chapter 25? They want Saul to come and get David. perhaps now the Ziphites are even more upset with David because Nabal was wealthy. And now David has married Abigail. And he's taken some of the wealth from the land of Ziph, from the Calebites. But probably they have even more motivation now to go against David than they did in the previous chapters. And with this new information, Saul acts. The peace between David and Saul was short-lived. Saul might have had every intention at the time of leaving David alone. But now he has returned to his evil ways. This repentance, so-called, was short-lived. It was not true repentance. He's returned to the evil pursuit of the Lord's anointed. Like an envious man, he has returned once again to his own sin. And we need to see Saul continues to be called to the righteous way, and yet he pursues the evil path. Saul is very much like the Pharisees throughout Jesus' ministry, who are confronted with Jesus' ministry, and yet they never relent. They fail to repent, at least truly. They refuse his righteous leadership. They refuse to bow the knee before our Lord Jesus Christ. In the chapters of Saul's pursuits of David, we see the danger here of false repentance. And we see the conviction, right? Of one day a conviction, and then the next day there's an abandonment of it. We see a man whose heart is far from the ways of the Lord, whose feet are quick to do evil. Faced with this new intelligence of where David is, Saul acts. He takes up the chase, like a shark who smells blood in the water, right? He takes 3,000 men and moves against David. David and his, 600 or so? Saul now takes up the fight. But you and I, we read this and we see the fact that his force, Saul's force, is rather insignificant in the grand scheme of things. The size of the force is quite immaterial because God shows his strength through weakness. The issue is not whether the force is strong or whether the force is weak. The issue is whether or not God is for or against that army. Saul moves against David again. And this time they're not moving around hills. They're not in caves. Well, David is told that Saul has come. He now moves against Saul and his army with one other man. He moves with Abishai into the camp. Abishai is actually David's nephew. He's a son. Abishai is the son of David's sister. And the description, what happens here is almost unbelievable to us. Saul is sleeping in the center of the camp with his men around him. And Saul's general, Abner, he's there with Saul likely beside him. They're in close proximity in the center, and they're surrounded by sleeping soldiers. Like when David was in the cave, right? There was the temptation there to take Saul's life. Look, here's an opportunity to take the kingdom. But David doesn't do that. Abishai offers the spear. I only need to strike him once. I'll pin Saul to the ground. But David refuses to allow Abishai to do that. It's very important for us to realize that even the anointed king of Israel had his limitations and had limits, right, on what actions he could take. David, after all, he knew the kingdom would be his. He knew that it would be delivered to him. He had seen this deliverance just recently with the death of Nabal. He knew that he is the next king. But it was also how that kingdom would be delivered that mattered. The method mattered as well. He could not just take what he wanted, the way he wanted, in the time he wanted. And the text points backwards in this way. It points backwards because this is a lesson that Abraham as well had to learn. God promised Abraham a son. And through that son, God said that all the nations of the world would be blessed. But Abraham became impatient. Remember, Abraham tried to fulfill the promise his own way. He took Hagar as a wife. They had a child together. Turmoil entered Abraham's house. Sarah, his wife, and Hagar, they fought. Their children were at odds. All this, as Abraham was taking the promise his way. He refused, in that sense, to wait upon the Lord, as the psalm we read. The promise matters. And the way in which the promise is fulfilled matters. God calls his people to obedience. He calls them to a life of repentance, a life of righteousness. And even though an opportunity to expedite God's plan might appear, the question is it righteous? Is it good? The same principle not only points backwards, but it points forwards as well. We find this throughout Jesus' ministry too. Jesus began his ministry. He did so in confidence. He took on the devil in the wilderness, remember? The temptations that Jesus was put under, they're very interesting temptations. And one of those temptations, remember, was that if he bowed before the devil, then the kingdoms of the world could be his. In the temptation, Jesus is tempted to be exalted without the humiliation of the cross. The temptation was that he could have authority and control and recognition and praise and worldly glory without the sacrifice on the cross. Immediate gratification. That's the temptation. Immediate gratification. His way, not the Father's way. Without suffering. That's the devil's temptation there. And that's Abishai's temptation in the text here as well for David. Why wait for the Lord? Look, here's your opportunity. Why wait for God to fulfill his promise? Look, here's the kingdom. Let's take it today. But what about you? What about me? What has God promised you and I? Has he not promised forgiveness of sins? Has he not promised everlasting life? He's promised to be your God. He's promised that you would be his people. And how many ways? Isn't it tempting to try to make that promise our way? To take it our way. Have you ever been tempted to think, well, I'm not good enough. I have to obey just one commandment and then the promise is mine. Have you ever been tempted? Maybe someone's even told you, you can't come under the gospel preaching. You can't become a member. Look at your shame. Look at your guilt. Public embarrassment, perhaps. What parts of our life do we think need to be in order before the promise extends to us? Seeking to control it, hey? Seeking to have salvation our way. But no, we need to know the promise is secure already. We're not a people waiting for him to complete what he's promised. We're not told to get one thing right, that his son would then and could then save us. No, we're told to go to the one who got it right. We're told to go to the one who saves with his blood. Go to the one who waited upon the Lord and find there salvation for sinners. For there is salvation for the weary. Hey, there is salvation for the hurting. There's grace. Grace. There's new life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And in and through him, there's restoration of broken lives. There's a place for the shame. Hey, there's a place for guilt. There's a place where the old becomes new, real life in the Savior of sinners. And so there's a call to go to him, those who are broken and weary, and find rest. He is the one who lives perfectly. Well, look, David is a big pointer. He causes us to look backwards. We see a lesson of Abraham, and he causes us as well to point forward. Let's move back, though. Back from Jesus and look at David. We see here, secondly, a restraint in the text. And this whole account is actually quite strange, isn't it? Secondly, as readers, perhaps we wonder, where are the guards? What kind of military operation is this anyway? Thousands of men and no one's on guard? Who's posted? How is it that David and Abishai can walk into the center of such a military force and have a conversation, and no one wakes up? What is going on here? Have you ever wondered that? What's going on? Well, David, on the one hand, is emboldened. He's far more confident than a few chapters ago, even in the cave. And we can't really blame Abishai for believing. They're on a seek-and-destroy mission. They're moving stealthily through Saul's camp. And if you and I were Abishai, we would think we're there on a seek-and-destroy mission. The intention here is to cut off the head of the snake, so to speak. To cut off the leader of the people, that army would scatter. But instead, it's not a search and destroy mission, it's a capture mission. And not capturing a person either. They come to take a spear and a water bucket. Some translations will say a canteen. Someone told me recently, right, when trouble strikes, there's two things you want to have with you. When you're in trouble and you need to get out or move quickly, there's two things you need to grab. And he said, those two things are water and ammo, right? We might say water and a weapon of some kind, right? If you have a weapon, you can defend yourself. You can hunt for food. You'll be dead very quickly if you can't defend yourself in the wilderness. And you'll be dead very quickly if you have no water with you. Water and a weapon. Isn't it interesting? That's exactly what David takes from Saul. And what a spear it is that David takes. That thing, that spear, has more history than Goliath's sword that hung on David's waist. Yeah, Goliath wasn't even conscious long enough in their battle to draw that sword. Remember, David drew the sword after he had killed Goliath with the rock from his sling. David here has Saul's spear, a spear that's been hurled at him more than once, a spear that has such a history, it's been used to try to pin him to the wall. That spear not only has history, but it's also symbolic of Saul's reign. He uses it as a type of scepter. He's used it as a symbol of defense and aggression. That spear is a symbol of Saul's reign. It's more than just a stick with a sharp head, you see, and water in the desert. That's a symbol of Saul's life. Here is symbols of Saul's reign, Saul's kingdom, Saul's life. And David takes possession of both. And we know you and I are let right in through the narrator. We're let right in through the Holy Spirit. We know what's at work here. All of this is by God's providence, you see. God has caused a deep sleep to come upon that army. And the same word here for deep sleep, it's used in Genesis, where God causes a deep sleep to come on Adam, when God takes one of Adam's ribs, right, and makes Eve from that rib. So she would be bone of his bone, right? Flesh of his flesh. God wants us to know this whole encounter. It's only possible because of God's providence. God is giving David the victory here. God has provided this great opportunity for David. God, once again, has kept his life. Just like the psalm we read, Psalm 27. And it's also like when God provided for Israel, preserving Joseph for years in Egypt. It's like Jesus, who's able to avoid being stoned by moving through the crowd and escaping, for his time was not yet. It's like God's care for his people through the centuries, preserving, calling, bringing them to places of worship, pouring out his spirit upon them, that they would praise his holy name. And after leaving the army, David moves a safe distance away, and he turns and he addresses them. And here we have another speech. Did you notice David doesn't address Saul from the get-go? We might think he would try to negotiate with the highest military officer there in the enemy camp. But instead, David calls out Saul's general, Saul's right-hand man, Abner. And notice the sense of David's questions here. He asks Abner, "Who was watching over Saul last night? Who was caring for the Lord's anointed?" David's questions, they're indictments, they're charges. They're like God's questions to Adam in the garden. Where are you? Who told you were naked? It's like Jesus' questions to the Pharisees. What do you believe concerning Christ? Whose son is he? The questions, their charges, see. Under David's charge is the question, who is the true shepherd of the Lord's anointed? Who is truly watching over the king? Who was watching him last night? Who's the faithful bodyguard of Saul here? Is it Abner, son of Ner? Certainly not. It's David, son of Jesse. That's his point. David, son of Jesse, was looking after the king last night. The speeches, they carry so much theological water. And Saul answers David. The conversation turns from taunting and condemning Abner to an address to Saul. What evil is in the hands? The spear of Saul was in David's hands. The weapon used to attack an innocent man. What evil is in David's hands? David says he has an offering if he's offended the Lord. Is that a spear? Is he going to offer that? And what about David's being cast out of the land and calling after foreign gods? What do you and I make of that? Well, David knows, doesn't he, that he can pray wherever he is. You can hear that repeated in the Psalms. He knows that. He also knows that God's providence is so carefully poured out upon him that God is sustaining him each step of the way. But one writer, he says, David is a man who would never be content with his study Bible, a prayer list, and a quiet cave by himself. David was being shut out of the land. He's been shut out of the sanctuary where God met with his people, to be shut off from the ordinances of public worship. That's what causes David grief in the text. Perhaps that makes us think, as a people who not long ago were also cut off from sanctuary worship for a season. We know the blessings, don't we, of having study Bibles, of having prayer groups, of having Zoom meetings and live stream. We understand and we love the blessings of technology, but the sanctuary of the Lord is a refreshing place, is it not? It's like a drink from a cool stream in the summer's heat. And even in the struggles of life, the busyness, the hard times, the sanctuary of the Lord is a good place. One minister used to say, worship, public worship, sometimes feels like the gym. It takes work and dedication to go there. And sometimes in the morning, he said, sometimes we don't want to go. But when we leave, we're glad we came. We feel good. We needed that. We leave thinking, that was good. That's exactly what I needed. I needed that refreshment. I needed that. Oh, the Lord is good, is he not? To have given us places to gather, given us people and churches locally, that we might be fed, that we as well might serve one another. Ah, yes. It is like a cool drink in the heat of summer. And we see after these speeches, there's a type of closure that happens between David and Saul. There's a deliverance here that I want to draw our attention to thirdly. Once again, we hear Saul admit that he sinned. He asks David to return all of these things. You and I, we've heard these things from Saul before. Is he sincere? This time, is he believable? Can he be trusted this time? Well, it doesn't matter. David responds only to return the spear. David says he had opportunity, but David repeats God's faithfulness towards Saul. David refuses to reach out against him because Saul is the Lord's anointed. It's out of obedience, you see, to God that David stays his hand. Saul has no reason then to fear David because David does not fear him but fears the Lord, you see. David pleads upon the Lord to deliver him from tribulation. The tribulation of Saul's army, the danger of Saul's anger, Saul's frustration, Saul's envy. But overall, in this last encounter, there are two words that ring out off the page. We hear those two words here. There's two words that all of this could be summarized with. The words righteousness and faithfulness. righteousness and faithfulness. Indeed, those two words could also be traced backwards through this whole encounter. Righteousness and faithfulness. What does righteousness require? What does faithfulness require? They can be, as well, moved forward to. They're the main arguments. They're a main summary, you might say, of things going on in the text. Righteousness and faithfulness. They're the ways that God establishes David's kingdom. David doesn't step out against the Lord's anointed. He doesn't take matters into his own hands. He doesn't take Saul's life. Those words explain what David did and why. But they also point us forward, forward beyond David's life to his great, 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 great grandson, Jesus. David would not be righteous, would not be faithful all his life. We know that. Don't get too invested in this King David as you read these texts. He'll disappoint you. Believe me, he will disappoint. But David is a pointer to the King who does not disappoint. He points us to Jesus, who sits on the throne right now. Jesus, the righteous one. Jesus, the faithful one. Jesus, the one who will return and judge in righteousness and in faithfulness. It's an intense temptation for God's people to rush the new heavens and the new earth. We're warned of this in a parable of Christ, the parable of the field with the wheat and the tares, right? The wheat and the tares, that field being like the world. And we're warned there that the servants want to go into the field and pull out, right, the tares or cut them out with a sickle. And Jesus says, no, let them grow together. Don't rush the age of judgment. Instead, Jesus actually calls us to love our enemies. He warns us. He calls us to new life, a life of suffering, a life of patience. And he lives that. So the passage points forward. It points forward to a deliverance of the one who is perfectly righteous. It points forward to the one who is perfectly holy, the one who is better than David. This last speech finds its fulfillment ultimately in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so there are some things here as well for us today. You see, there's hope in this text. There's hope. There's hope in the fact that God's kingdom will not end. There's hope in God's preservation and his plan for redemption is not thwarted. There's hope in the fact that we see here the Lord is the light and our salvation. Of whom shall we be afraid? The Lord is the stronghold of our life. Of whom shall we fear? There's a call here as well to obedience. Even when we might have opportunity to strike against an enemy, we must ask, what is righteous? What is holy? What does faithfulness require? Such an action in obedience to God. Opportunity doesn't make it right. The question is, when Jesus returns and he judges the righteous, is this an action? Is this an action that we will be praised for? Or is this one of those actions that will need to be covered by the blood of Christ as a sin? Is it something that is required of faithfulness? So I ask you, O Christian soldier, what does righteousness, what does faithfulness require of you this day? To seek your life in the Son of Man? Certainly. To take up your fight against sin in this life, evil in the world? Yes, surely. How will you do that? Well, it depends on your situation, does it not? It depends on my situation. It depends on the evil. It depends on the sin in your life, in my life. But very simply, what does righteousness and faithfulness require of you today? It's a good thing to pray, Lord, thy will be done. Lord, reveal what is good. It is a good thing to pray, set me apart. It is a good thing to ponder. What is it to walk in newness of life? Unite me to Christ, to connect this to this morning. Cause me to walk in Christ in this life. These texts are wonderful texts, for they point forward to the ministry, the faithfulness, and the fulfillment in our Savior, Jesus Christ. They're wonderful texts because in application, they take the principles of God, the promises of God. They show us where those promises have actually kept and held others through redemptive history to give you and I hope in our struggles today. Oh, may this comfort and strengthen you and me this afternoon. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so help us to renounce our own wills. Turn us that we would obey your will without any backtalk. For we confess that your will is good, it is righteous. Lead us then in the way of repentance and faith. And Lord, we are here as well to worship and glorify you. And we look to another day and another week ahead of service. Father, help everyone carry out his office and calling. Do this, that we would be as willing and faithful as the angels in heaven. Do this for your glory and praise. Do this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, your Son. For we know we cannot do this without you working in our hearts and in our life. Come, do that work, we pray. Make us image bearers that reflect your image back to you in every moment of our day. May you be glorified and praised. Amen.